So last week we ended off with, we mainly looked at Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, her rape by Shechem, and that was where we spent most of the time, had some good discussion. And so there's really two more, and what we've been doing is taking a survey of the beginnings of sexual sin. And so that has taken us through the book of Genesis. There's really two more prominent ones, and I'll let my brother kind of introduce the first one.
Well, the first one would be Genesis 38. Should be Judah and Tamar.
And just for the sake of reminder, in all these accounts that we've looked at in the book of Genesis, it's simply a historical narrative. And God does not give us necessarily his opinion as to whether he believes it's right or wrong. We just get the story. Now, from other places in Scripture, we can then seek to interpret the nature of what we find going on. You know, like Abraham and Isaac, ready to surrender their wives to, you know, some pagan king because they're afraid because of the beauty of their wives. You know, we have to come in and say, okay, is that right or wrong? Or when Lot wants to offer his two daughters, when the homosexuals are after the angels, you know, is that right or wrong? These are the kind of things in Genesis that we've been looking at. That's where our debate has, well, not debate so much, but that's where our conversation and our discussion has come from, is trying to analyze some of these. Well, is this what are we looking at? Is it right? Is it wrong? And that's what we have in this first account here as well. We don't really have God's commentary as to whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. That we kind of need to talk about. But by the way, we did bring up Tamar, and what would be the sin here? Anybody know? Incest. Among others, probably. But this did come up actually the first week, because I was just making, you know, I was just making the comment and the observation that women seemed to not hold the place of dignity and honor that it seems that Jesus brought to women. At least the New Testament definitely does, and Christ does. And one of the things that I mentioned was, isn't it interesting that after Judah went in to what he thought was a prostitute, which certainly you got to figure there's some kind of sexual sin in that, when it was found that Tamar was with child, the first words out of his mouth, burner. And we were just making some observation that maybe that seemed a little lopsided. But again, we don't have God's comment, so maybe we'll touch on that again as we look at this account.
So, now the introduction, like who was Tamar? Just a little background before we get to their encounter. Judah was going down to Timnah, actually, isn't it? And he saw a woman, took her as his wife, had a son. First son's name was Ur. Now that son, as he grew up, he gave a wife, and that was Tamar. Now his first son died, and this is where we get the often misunderstood story about his brother. His brother came in and was told to do the job of a brother-in-law, which was to take the widow, his brother's widow, as his wife, and then have a son for the sake of his brother. But he didn't want to do that because he was selfish. And his brother was wicked, too. That's what the Bible says, and that's why the Lord put him to death. But he didn't want to give his brother a son, so he would waste his seed on the floor. This displeased the Lord. This is, we are told something about how the Lord felt about something in this ordeal, and it was that. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So far, two of Judah's sons have been put to death because of their wickedness. Says something there. Sin leads to death. So now we have Tamar, twice widowed, and Judah has another son, but he's too young to marry. So he basically just says, you just stay in the house until my youngest son grows up. And it says something that he was worried that his other son would die. But we're told that Judah did not do what he said he would do. He didn't give his son Tamar as a wife. Oh, I'm sorry. Till Shelah, thank you. Till Shelah, my son, grows up. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, what happens is Judah, his wife dies as well. So he goes down, and when his daughter Tamar hears about that he went and left, she took off the clothes of a widow and went and was wearing a veil, which the prostitutes would wear. And when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, and he propositioned her, let me go into you, and she had him leave with her, his staff, his cord, and his signet. Obviously, they conceived, and she became pregnant. So when she goes back, no one knows what happened, but they just see that she's pregnant. So they say, okay, this is where we found out what he said to burn her, because he found out, say, she's pregnant. This is by immorality. She doesn't have a husband. How she get pregnant? Judah says, burn her. So since she still has the things that he gave her, truth comes out that it was him who impregnated her. And he says that she's more righteous than he is. And it says that he didn't go into her again. So that's the story. So what can we see in that? Well, one, we see a hypocrisy in Judah's part. We see I think that's already been brought out. The first.
Well, notice, you know that the Mosaic law hadn't been given yet. So there were no laws given at this point concerning the death penalty for certain types of sexual sin. So, I mean, what do you think about that? Do you think, even under the Mosaic law, what was the penalty for going into a prostitute? Or was there one? I mean, what do you think? Do you think that Judah was in the wrong going into a prostitute? And what about him calling? Because look, you do realize that if it would have just been found out that Tamar was with somebody else's child, they would have burned her. And at least in this lifetime, he wouldn't have suffered for anything he did. I mean, the only reason Tamar got spared is because it turned out to be his child. So, I mean, what do you think? Were they both equally guilty? Was she deserving of fire and it was okay for him to go? I mean, let's just, you ever stop and just look at some of these stories and say, hey, what had to be going on here for this to happen? Now think with me. What in the world did Tamar know about her father-in-law that she would even dress up like a prostitute and go stand somewhere? I mean, what does that tell you about what she thought about Judah? In the lineage of Christ, even, Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's Judah to even have a daughter-in-law who knows you well enough that she's going to go dress up as a prostitute and hang out on a corner where she knows you're going to happen to pass by. What did she think of her father-in-law that she would even do that? She must have known what about him? That he had a tendency to be hanging out with prostitutes. I mean, she wouldn't have done all that if she would have known him to be the kind of man that would have never done that. I mean, what do you think? Did she just know that he was that kind of guy? Or was it just accepted then? What do you think?
Either way, he was that kind of guy. And she knew it.
He was that kind of guy. And she knew it. Or she wouldn't have done that. I mean, this was not on a whim, folks. She was thinking this one through. Because, you know, obviously, this thing had happened over time. You had one son, then you had a second son. Now the father, you know why he didn't give the third son, right? He felt like some kind of curse was on the woman, undoubtedly. Well, here, you know, my firstborn son marries this woman and he's gone. Well, I mean, we this is one place where, like Tafiq said, we get a little bit of, we do get some of God's commentary there. Evil. But, yeah, we're told that in God's word, but did Judah know that? Moses is the one who penned this, and he penned this sometime later. Now, Moses may have got sufficient commentary from the Lord to know why this happened, but maybe perhaps Judah didn't realize why it happened. All he knows, I gave this woman to my firstborn son, he's dead. I gave her to my secondborn son, he's dead. And now my baby's growing up, you think I want to give her to him? I mean, I don't want him dead too. There's a curse on this lady. Well, I mean, that, you know, that could be. And she's planning. She knows Sheila has grown up. And she knows that Judah has not been faithful to his word. And so she has obviously been planning. How am I going to do this? I mean, she comes up with this plan. I mean, she has a scheme. It is to go hang out like a prostitute. Do you think her taking his ring and his staff, that didn't happen on a whim. She had this thought out. But I mean, do you ever wonder? Do you ever read this story and wonder, what kind of man was Judah? What was he made of? Did he have any integrity? Was he an honest man? Was he a righteous man? Was he a pure man?
I see something with the company he was keeping, his friend. Like, it starts with him saying, it happened at that, in verse 1 of 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And that's the same friend who he sent the young goat to take back to the prostitute. So this is a friend who knows what he's doing and is even helping him do these things. And he says something of the company he kept, left his brothers to go hang out with this man. Companion of fools will be destroyed, says the Proverbs.
So what do you think? Any other perspective on Judah? Yeah, he does admit she's more righteous than him. Which means he does admit that he did wrong in not giving his youngest son. He knew that. But even here, this is before the Mosaic law was given. Who made this rule? Where'd this come from that you should even have somebody's brother raise up seed to him? God hadn't even given that law. You ever think about that? Where'd they even come to think about such a thing? Where'd that come from? Do you think God taught it to them? We just don't know it yet. I mean, obviously there's a lot of things that have happened in the history of mankind that are not recorded in the Bible. And obviously there's a whole lot of dealings of God with men that is not recorded in the Bible. I mean, do you think God gave some kind of teaching on that? Remember who it was that felt the second son was wicked for doing what he did. It was God himself. But who even says at this point in time, at this point in history, that it was even necessary for a brother to do that? Because the certainty is, you can search Genesis 1 through Genesis 38, and God did not lay down any laws concerning it. Do you all ask these kind of questions when you... Well, exactly, that's a point. That certainly it was evil in the sight of God, but why was it evil? I mean, God killed him because he did it. He what? Well, there isn't a command. I mean, the fact is, Scripture's silent up to that point. Now, I mean, when we get later in the Pentateuch, obviously, Moses comes along and God gives laws. And God does give laws. And he shows that this indeed was how he was going to perpetuate seed in Israel. And that this was a responsibility. I mean, isn't this exactly what Boaz did do for, who was it, Chilion, the husband of who? Yeah, after he plays the part, Boaz does, you don't really, it's interesting that even after Moses, when Ruth and Boaz have a child, that child didn't go by the name of Chilion. He kind of gets lost right there in that story. I mean, you get the fact that Jesse and then David, and there's not really an association with Chilion. It's not that way in the genealogies, which is kind of interesting. But they didn't know that she was pregnant by prostitution. They didn't know that. They just thought she was playing the whore and that she was out running around.
Okay.
Well, one of the difficulties, if you carry that too far, is that the very logic that Paul uses in Romans 5 is that from the time of Adam to Moses, there was no law, yet sin was imputed. And he's making a really important case right there that God does not impute sin where there is no law. And he was clearly indicating that from Adam to Moses was a period before the law had been given. Now, that doesn't mean that men weren't sinful and they weren't doing all manner of wicked deeds. Wickedness in its essence is defined by the nature of God. If something is contrary to the person of God, if it's contrary to his nature, it in and of itself is wicked. But God doesn't impute sin where there isn't law. And his whole point that he's making there in Romans 5 is men still died. Why did they die? And he attaches it to Adam. They die because they're guilty of Adam's sin, Adam being the federal head. Of course, that's another argument altogether. But yeah, I mean, what we do know is God counted it evil. And you can say, well, did God impute sin to this Onan? Well, he killed him for it. So, I mean, there must have been enough knowledge. That there certainly was enough knowledge on Judah's part to know that he should have given Tamar to Shelah. There was enough knowledge on Onan's part for God to kill him. So, I mean, something had been communicated. Yeah, but we want to be careful there, too. I mean, is it on the conscience of man to know that he shouldn't take another man's wife, that he shouldn't kill, that he shouldn't steal? But if you start telling me that it's on a man's conscience to know that he should take the Lord's Supper like Jesus commanded, or it's on the man's conscience to know that he shouldn't sow his seed, two different types of seed in a field, then I would say, you know, not every commandment that God gave is necessarily written on the conscience of man. So, I mean, we even want to be careful there. Because the truth is that something intrinsically written on the conscience of men that we should raise up seed to our brother? No, we don't do it. It was part of the old covenant. There's no mandate to do that anymore. Certainly that was something probably that came in with Abraham for this one reason, to perpetuate the line of Israel until Christ came. That was the purpose, to preserve these families in Israel. Because once Christ came, as far as genealogies, the preservation of the line, there was no need to preserve the line anymore. It was preserved until Christ came. After that, the whole thing fell apart. No Jews know what tribe they come from anymore. All that's been lost. With the destruction of Israel, it was all lost.
I think there's something to the fact that he, like, completely disobeyed his father. His father told him, in verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. Verse 9, but Onan knew he didn't obey. Do you think there's anything also to that? That it's a complete and outright defiance of his father's authority? We know that that's definitely in the nature of God, that all authority comes from him.
And yet, it doesn't seem to be Judah's will to give her to Shelah, the third-born son, and yet for him not to do it, he admits was wrong. So it wasn't just simply an honoring of the parents. There was something God had communicated. It would appear, even though we don't have the record of it, it would appear that at some point something was communicated by which Judah and Onan both would have come to know that.
I think it's also reasonable to perpetuating his brother's mind.
Yeah, that whole thing is really interesting. Because, you know, there was another kinsman redeemer higher up than Boaz. And when he found out that he was going to have to take Ruth as well, he backed out of the deal. And you just wonder socially what all that looked like. I mean, you can imagine different ramifications that men would have thought through before they, well, as they carried that out. You know, it would be very interesting having a child of your own who is now actually regarded as a child of your brother's.
Of your older brother.
Right. Something different than death for what?
Same crime.
If the man does not, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 7, if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, his brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to him. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not go to his brother's house. It's a different... Is there something to this?
Well, not every breach of God's law required the death penalty here, but the wage of sin is death. And so, you know, did God kill everybody that didn't raise up seed to their brother? There's not any indication, but he certainly did that time. So, and we see that that's the reason he did it. I mean, he killed him for that which later, yes, they would just do what you just read. But, you know, just it angered God and God killed him. I mean, those kind of things happened. You know, there's other times when certain things happen that sometimes God passed over and other times he didn't pass over. And, you know, how do you explain it? I mean, there are people practicing homosexuality today and fire doesn't fall down from heaven. I mean, God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance, but the truth is, all through the scriptures, time and again, I mean, think about Ananias and Sapphira. You think that there's been other people in the church in New Testament times that have lied to the Holy Spirit and God has not killed? I mean, the times God breaks out, even when it's the exception, not the rule, is... it's a deadly indicator about what the wages of sin is. So, well, how about brother, go ahead and deal with Joseph. That would be the last significant one in the book of Genesis.
So, one chapter over.
And I'm not saying we came to any dogmatic conclusions, but it's just interesting to discuss these and to think about perspectives that we get from other places in Scripture that give us some bearing. I mean, look, we can say this, right? What is going in to a prostitute?
Sexual immorality.
Fornicators and adulterers do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Call it what you will. Marriage, the marriage bed, is the only sanctified place for sexual union. And it didn't change. It was just as wrong for Judah to do it as it is now. It was wrong. It's never even conceded by him as being wrong. The feeling you get is the thing he acknowledged wrong about is the fact that he didn't give her to Sheila. There's never any acknowledgement of the prostitution thing. And isn't it amazing that whatever they knew to be right or wrong, God had killed Onan. Judah was ready to kill Tamar. And yet when the whole thing comes out, nobody dies. Well, except Onan. But Judah just kind of goes on and Tamar goes on. And she's never given to anybody, but she gets two children out of the deal, one of which is in the lineage of Christ. But it's sin. It's wrong. And let me ask you this. Even though Judah admits she's more righteous, was it a righteous deal on her part to play the part of a prostitute? I mean, that's sin on her part. Now, undoubtedly, she did it because she was trying to make a point with Judah. But the fact is, even if she is more righteous than Judah, that in itself is not a righteous thing. That's sin. There's no justification for sin, no matter what you're trying to accomplish. It's bad. And did she deserve to be burned with fire? She did. But of course, that would have made Judah look bad. So he backed off because he recognized he was more in the wrong. So he didn't carry out judgment. But the truth is, they both did things in this that warranted death by New Testament definition. And even if the Lord used it, it doesn't make it right any more than wicked men put to death Jesus Christ, any more than Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. That doesn't make it right. That still makes men culpable and guilty, even if God uses it for good. You know, I never want to get on that mindset that, well, you know, Judas did something that needed to be done. Judas went to his own place. And it's not a good place. Would have been better for that man if he had never been born. You say, yeah, but it was part of God's plan. Yeah, but just because it's God designs it into his plan doesn't ever make it right from a personal responsibility factor. Okay, so let's look at Joseph.
So Genesis 39. The word of God is beautiful. There are no throwaway words, no wasted words. We look at verse 6, 39. Joseph, obviously, he's been brought to Egypt. Now he's in Potiphar's home. Potiphar's left him in charge of everything. So we look at verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now look at this. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's letting you know something is about to deal with that. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. I think there's quite a lot here. One, as the temptation for sexual sin is being thrown at Joseph, notice in verse 10, day after day, that tells us something about sexual sin, that it's a daily, constant battle. You're not going to just, okay, I'm going to fight it today and then I'm good. No, day after day, he was tempted with this. He was being tested with this, but he would not listen to her. I think it says something in verse 9 that his motivation for remaining chaste was this would be a sin against God. You know, there's a lot of talk about, well, you don't want to do sexual sin. You get some STD, you can get some girl pregnant. You know, you're going to, there's all these things which are possibly true, but the crux of his chastity, of his purity, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's where his motivation, that's where his inspiration, that's where his strength came from, because that rock will not move. If you have some other type of restraint, well, I might get an STD. Well, they don't have one. Well, I might get someone pregnant, but she's on the pill. All those other rocks will be moved, but the rock of this is a sin against God, that's never going to change. To commit sexual sin is never going to be okay. That will always be a sin against God. But as I read this, it just always jumps out at me that the great danger of being alone with someone of the opposite sex. Now, Joseph did not fail in this. He didn't succumb to sexual sin. But look what happened to him. Like, this didn't end well for him. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. He was alone. He was alone with a woman who was not his wife. With a woman who thought he was handsome, who day after day was throwing herself at him, who had cast her eyes on him. And what happened to him? She caught him, verse 12, by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house.
So what do you all think there? Was Joseph in the wrong? Not at all. I mean, you hear Tafik is implying that he should not have been in that house with her alone. What do you think? Look, nobody's even arguing Potiphar's guilt in this. And suddenly he looked up, you know, you're doing something in the house, and suddenly you look up and uh-oh. You think he accidentally got into that situation?
Oh, yeah. Definitely. You know, I'm sorry. I'm not implying that Joseph was in the wrong. I'm saying we can learn from this, that we can see the danger, cuz even though Joseph didn't do anything wrong, he did the right thing. It didn't go well for him from that. And so we could say, well, I'm just trying to do the right thing, and it could still end up wrong. Like, you know, we're familiar with hearing Paul Washer and his analogy of, look, I was just baking cookies. We weren't doing anything wrong. They say, but what are you doing? This is not your wife. This is wrong just to be in that situation. So obviously he was a slave. You know, he didn't have much option, but we do, right? We can choose the way that would not lead, because he went to prison for being a potential rapist. He was not a rapist. His reputation was marred, not any fault of his own.
Let me ask a question on that. Who was Potiphar?
Chief of the guard.
Chief of the guard. He was an officer of Pharaoh's. You think he had a high place in the court? Very high. Okay. You're a man of great power. Not just great power in any nation, most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. You're high up in the court. You probably get a choice of wives. You probably have a beautiful wife. You bring a foreigner into your house. He's a slave. He's a Jew. And suddenly your wife comes to you and says, he tried to have his way with me. You're a lost man. You're lost. He's a Jew. He's a foreigner. He's a slave. Your wife says he tried to rape me. You guys going to throw him in prison? Why didn't he cut his head off?
Well, because he knew she was lying.
You think he knew? You think he did know she was lying? Doesn't say it. Why do you think he didn't have him executed? Do you think it is because he suspected Joseph may not be guilty? I mean, what are your thoughts? We're not told. But I'm, you know, these are the kind of, this is one question that I've asked of this. Why did he not kill him? Now, somebody could say, well, because God was with Joseph. And ultimately, yes. But from a human standpoint, why didn't he kill him? Because the thing is this, even if he said, wow, everything this man touches in my household has been blessed. You send him to prison, he's gone. You don't get him anymore. And Potiphar didn't just put him in there for a little while. Potiphar never got him back. I don't think he even intended to get him back. Why didn't he kill him? He certainly had the authority to do it. He was a slave. Slaves were possessions. And not only that, you could put him to death anyway. But this guy, at least you're thinking, is guilty of trying to rape your wife.
Maybe he had a certain amount of fear for Joseph's God, where he wouldn't go quite that far.
Let me ask another question. What do you, men, ladies? You know your own kind real well. Men, you think that you're getting to know women more and more. Let me ask this question. Do you think most men, or nearly all men, know when they have a wife capable of what Potiphar was doing? Do you think most men know deep down inside? Or do you think lots of men just get blindsided? What do you think? Do you think most men have... I mean, look, Potiphar didn't just become what she was the day she grabbed hold of Joseph. She was that before. And I'm asking a general question here. Do you think men know when they have a wife like that, capable of that? It could be, but I have a feeling she was a bit more devious than that. She was undoubtedly careful.
Well, how hard would it have been for him to put her away and get another one?
I don't know.
But the embarrassment of it, he probably wouldn't want to. It does say after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on him, on Joseph. So he shows up, says he was handsome and form and appearance, but immediately her eyes weren't cast on him. It was after a time. So perhaps.
But I'm just, you know, when I read this story, I've always wondered, did Potiphar know that his wife was capable of this? In fact, I mean, a movie was made about Joseph where they actually portray Potiphar as very suspicious of his wife. And that's why he didn't put him to death. That's Hollywood. That is not what Scripture indicates. And I've always wondered, was that the case? Did he really see? Because you know what? God not only blessed him, he was a hard worker. He was an honest man. He was a man that, as a slave, Potiphar entrusted his entire household to. Gave him great liberty and great responsibility. He had earned his master's trust tremendously.
In verse 3 of 39 it says, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, with Joseph, and
right.
That the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and maybe that Potiphar knew, you know, like they knew the Egyptians, they all knew the God of the Jews."
Well, they knew there was, they definitely knew there, he knew there was blessing there. But I might have almost, you know, if I'm a lost man and I recognize this guy's blessed in everything he touches and I don't trust my wife, I want to keep that guy. He's been profitable for me. You know what, wife? I don't believe you. And I believe him. I mean, maybe, you know, maybe it was a thing of honor where, well, she made the charge. If I don't do anything, I'm going to basically say to the whole world that I think my wife is lying. Hmm. Perhaps. But anyway. Maybe she was the one of power. Maybe it was her family. You know, sometimes that happens. Right, it is God's will. I'm speculating. What I'm wanting to do is draw things out that can be helpful. Like, when a Potiphar has a Potiphara for a wife, does he know? I mean, what men, ladies, what are the indications? What are unsettling signs that you have a wife like Potiphara? And that doesn't mean that even if you have a woman like this. I mean, ladies, some of you were this when you were lost. And God has, in His mercy, saved you and delivered you from being what you once were. I mean, just like many of us men, delivered from the kind of past that we had. But what, you know, obviously it's inappropriate for another man's wife to be grabbing at a man, to want to be having intimacy like that with him. But, I mean, what are the indicators? What are the things that are inappropriate? What are the indicators about what a man's wife, not just like a man and a woman, if they're not married, maybe should be real careful lest they're cooking cookies together, like Paul Washer says. But I mean, when it's another man's wife, what are the lines of appropriateness for the woman and for the man? Certainly, look, I would say this. Think with me here. Did Joseph have enough authority in that house to probably not have to be with her in that house by himself? You know what? I get the sense he was over all the other slaves. And if there was a duty inside that house that could have been done by another, but even if he didn't want to put another one of the slaves in that situation, he certainly was in a position where he probably could have required one of the other slaves at least to remain in that house with him. Because look, he was not ignorant. This didn't happen in one day. She was throwing herself at him day after day. You would have thought, and I would think, that if you were put in a position of authority like he had the ability to not be in the house, or he had the ability to require some of the other servants to never leave him alone with her. I believe he had it more in his power to have avoided that situation. Now, maybe out of ignorance, but look, how ignorant can you be when some woman is saying, "Lie with me"? That's not even being discreet, folks. That's laying it all out on the table. You are not in the dark about what her intentions are. And if you fear doing that kind of sin against God, look, when you come to the New Testament, flee fornication. And I think if we're honest, he did not flee fornication to the extent that he should have. Now, I know when it came right down to it and she grabbed hold of him, he fled and he didn't do it. But the fact is, he certainly gave cause for accusation to be brought against him. And that's, I'll tell you, as a pastor, and I think as a Christian man as well, not just as a pastor, we need to be very careful. Because I'll tell you what, there's a devil out there looking to bring accusation against you. And even if you get into a situation where you flee and avoid the actual sin, if a wicked woman decides, young man, to bring a charge against you, even if it's false, it can stick enough to tarnish your reputation so that you have to suffer the consequences of it just like he did. I think you need to be very careful. We need to be very, very careful. I mean, allowing yourself to be alone. And I'll tell you this, when we have a woman's grace house and we've got women coming in off the streets that are then immersing themselves in the activities of this church, you men better be careful. Because women that are coming in off the streets, I mean, not all of them, but many of them, they're prostitutes, they're chronic liars, they're drug addicts. And I'm just saying how it is. You know this. You don't want to get in a position where one of them can bring an accusation because they needed a ride somewhere and you gave them one without anybody else there. Don't put yourself in the place Joseph did. Now, you're asking for trouble. And even if you are resolute enough, but I'll tell you what, there are true Christians that do not have the resolve Joseph had. And probably if you knew how beautiful Potipharah was, you would know that there was more temptation in this whole thing than meets the eye. And if you just assume that you've got the integrity and you've got the resolve to withstand the same way Joseph did, for you to automatically assume and presumptuously throw yourself into a position, you need to be very careful. You may find very quickly you don't have the strength you think you have. And if you presume on the Lord, you may find that He allows you to fall head over heels. We're not told for no reason to flee fornication. You need to recognize, we need to be thinking, what are situations not to be in? You know, sometimes we can feel like, well, if we take too drastic of action, we'll be regarded as, you know, legalistic or... That's crazy. Flee fornication. Why? Because it's something you need to run from. And you need to be aware of your your reputation. Having a reputation as a Christian man or a Christian woman is important. You can destroy your reputation just by an accusation. Even if there isn't foundation to it, if you allow yourself to get put in a situation where an accusation can be made, where it's your word against hers, and you say, well, why would a woman do that? For the same kind of reason that Potiphar did it. And when you have a devil prowling about to seek to devour people, and can I tell you something? Men, you fall into sin, and you may think, well, God can forgive it, and undoubtedly He can. But I'll tell you this, if you think that you can play with sin and not bear the consequences of it for the rest of your life, you're crazy. You can fall into such sin that will rule you out of certain ministry for the rest of your life. You can fall into certain sin where even though God will forgive you, the church will forgive you, it is a blot on you for the rest of your life. You can fall into sin and you can still go on and be used like David was. But David bore the consequences of his sexual sin till his dying day. It cost him his children. It cost him dearly. Don't think you can play with this fire and not get burned. It'll burn you and leave scars for the rest of your life. And believe me, God has an arsenal of ways to burn you. If you decide that you think, even as a Christian, you can play with it. You got to watch out. Look, there's no substitute for purity. Don't tarnish your reputation. I mean, I can tell you as a pastor, there are certain men in the church that unless God were to do something really supernatural, I will never let teach, preach, or be in any position of ministry simply because of the sloppiness of sexual sin in their life. I will not do it. You say never? Probably never. Why? Because there's standards. Look, you can fall into sin and still be a Christian. You fall into it too much. Fornicators and adulterers don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. You better watch out. But there's degrees you can fall into and still be forgiven. But it destroys your testimony. And all it takes is once. Be careful. I caution you, be careful. Yeah, I mean, there's, you know, she was enticing him. There's flirtation going on. Men, what do you look for in flirtation? Whether it's another man's wife or a single woman, what is it that is flirtatious?
The eyes.
Right. I mean, when another man's wife should not be making eye contact with you in a way that is only appropriate to make eye contact. Now, that doesn't mean you can't make eye contact. That doesn't mean that there isn't a place. I mean, look, I watch my wife will talk to you face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And I don't think you men get any feel that she's flirting with you. She has a concern for your soul. I think you can see that. I mean, but we get a feeling when a woman is being flirtatious. The way she looks, the way she smiles, the way she speaks, it's calculated to stir interest. It's calculated to get a rise out of the man. Now, some ladies actually do this more than they're probably aware of, and sometimes people need to be addressed if they're coming across in a fashion that seems too forward. Some, in fact, when my wife was single, she did have this problem. She'll tell you that she was too friendly, not coming across flirtatious, just her friendly approach to men led them to believe that she was possibly interested in something beyond what she was interested in. And so, I mean, you have to be careful just that you don't too freely communicate, or you just don't seem too happy when you communicate. Or, I mean, look, truly, there is a place for modesty, right? I mean, women need to be modest in the way that they conduct themselves, in the way that they make eye contact, in the way they dress, in the way they present themselves.
And it's not as though it doesn't happen.
No, it happens both ways. But James was alluding to the Proverbs, and you know, you definitely get, you know, you get the Proverbs are warnings to a son concerning certain types of women. Yes, that women read too much into it. I mean, that, right. That can definitely happen both ways.
I guess a good test is in asking the questions, what kind of behavior is proper for people to be engaging in when you're dealing with another man's wife or with another woman's husband is... would you behave that way if their spouse was standing right there? I mean, you know, if things change up when the husband or the wife walks into the conversation, and that's a huge red flag that there was something improper going on. You should be completely and totally comfortable to talk that way in front of them. They are one flesh after all.
Yeah, we've gone over an hour. But all these things open up, they open up good things. I've liked just hashing through these things in Genesis. I think they're very profitable. Well, next week I want to bring one out of Exodus. And in fact, I'll tell you what it is so that you might be thinking about it for the sake of conversation. In Exodus 19:15, God said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So God, anybody know where Exodus 19 falls in relationship to other major things? Right before the Ten Commandments are given, right before the commandments are given, it's Mount Sinai. God is coming down upon the mountain. The whole thing is in a smoke. And God specifically says that He's coming on the third day, and He says, "Don't go near a woman." And this is not God saying, "I don't want people like Judah going near people like Tamar." This is God saying, "Don't go near your wife. Why? What's wrong with it? If you say there's some impurity, you got some New Testament issues that we would look at and compare it to. Again, this is one of these things where I think if you start pulling out New Testament scriptures and building cases about what's right and wrong, I mean, we're talking married couples. Nobody for 3 days was to have sexual union. Why? Is there something innately unclean about it? If you come to that conclusion, we've got issues. I mean, why? And anyway, so you all search the commentaries. You think about that. Next week, we're going to... I want us to hit on this one because I think there's something significant going on here. Lord, I pray, help us, Lord, to be a pure people, pleasing in your sight. Lord, you tell us, flee fornication. You tell us that it is your will for us, our sanctification. It is your will for us that there be sexual purity in our lives. Lord, we see that this is something that is not small with you. The wrath of God is coming because of sexual immorality. We see it as something that you take very seriously. The marriage bed, you would have to be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, you will judge. It is a serious thing. Lord, we desire, may we have the grace of God to keep us pure. Keep your people pure. Keep us from falling, Lord. Keep us encouraging one another in the highest standards of purity. Please, Lord, pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.